Our dear Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and do rejoice for the blessings of life and of this day, Father. And once again, we would ask and beseech thy forgiveness and pray thy Spirit to be here in abundance upon us and in this service, Father. We do give thanks for that precious gift of thy Son, and we lift up before thee at this time, our brother, that even now you be pouring your Spirit out upon him, that he would have the words and the inspiration of life, Father. Pray that you'd help us to open ourselves, that we'd be able to receive and understand that instruction that you give to us this night. We do pray, Father, that you continue to be with those names and those needs that we have brought before you this day, and especially that you be with our brother Bill, as he would prepare for additional surgery, that your blessing would be upon him, and be with those that are recovering from surgeries and illnesses and sicknesses, Father. Be with the camp as it would continue, and watch over each of them and their travels, that they might return home safely. And so, Father, we ask and pray these things, and we do trust this service and your watch care, and pray for these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us continue this night with the singing of hymn number 164. Dear Lord, take up the tangled strands. 164. And again, if you'd stand as we sing, please.
Thank you.
I know that our brother has taken the time to prepare himself and to petition our Heavenly Father for the message to deliver. And I'd ask you that you would each do the same this night, that you would prayerfully and with great contemplation prepare yourselves to receive the inspirations and the word of the Lord this night. So I'd ask that you give your prayerful and your considerate attention to our brother and apostle, Brian McAndrew.
Thank you, Glenn. I've given some thought to something that our brother Jay said in a testimony service Wednesday night. And if you were here, you remember his testimony. He talked about a man that he met, and he had a funeral here for his sister at our church. And he wasn't interested in coming to our church. We were too small. But he was also discouraged with several churches he's been to because the minister kept getting up and talking about sin, talking about changing a life. And he went there to be motivated. He went there to be lifted up. And this all this talk about sin wasn't really doing that for him. As I stood here, well, first off, for the last couple of days, I've been working on a desk. And I'm working on this desk. I've been sanding. I've been varnishing. I've been putting stain on there and varnishing this desk. And it takes a lot of work. And you put this stain down on there, and it absorbs into the wood and gets all over your hands. And you try every cleanser you can to get it off, and it doesn't disappear. It's got to just wear off with time. It's just got to, you know, come off over the time and over wear and over the elements. And as I was standing here, you know, when you're doing a certain project, you get in the habit of just kind of looking around and seeing other like things and see how they came out, what they were like, looked like. At least I have that habit. And as I was standing here singing a song, I looked over here at this pulpit, and I remembered when I was sanding and staining this pulpit. And as I looked over here at the top of this pulpit and the edges, I noticed that on the edges and on top of this pulpit, this varnish, this hard surface that I put on there, was starting to wear off. There's even a few spots over here where it's down below the stain that I put on there. The first thing I thought is, I need to come over and put another coat of varnish on that pulpit. And then I thought, you know, why is it that this pulpit is worn down like this? Why is the finish coming off? Is it because time itself has done it? No, this pulpit could sit here for a couple hundred years, and the stain and the varnish wouldn't ever come off this pulpit. It's because many a servant of God has stood back here behind this pulpit, laid his books up here, put his hands on the side here, and preached sermons. And most of you this day have been sitting in that audience listening to those sermons and hearing them and trying to take that message and apply it to your life. And so this wear on this pulpit constitutes many hours of your life to try to prepare yourself for the day that you meet God. I have a sermon tonight that kind of goes with this story of this man that wanted to be lifted up. He didn't want to hear about sin. Didn't want to hear about that. But I'm going to be very bold tonight in my topic. It's going to be kind of a negative subject. But I hope that this negative subject is motivational, not discouraging. I hope it makes you want to apply yourself and endeavor to do good, knowing the negative side, not to discourage you. I hope it does what we've just sang in these two songs. We just sang, "Dear Lord, take up the tangled strands." What's that talking about? It's talking about our lives. It's talking about we have failures in our life. We have difficulties in our life, and we're asking God to take them up, to pick them up, and help us through them. The other song that we sang, "He Lifted Me." That's uplifting. It sounds uplifting, doesn't it? But what's it say? From sinking sand. You know, he doesn't. These songs are in a negative context also. They're telling us, you know, you guys are living in a world. You're sinking, you're tangled, you have these problems, and there's one way to get through them, and that's through Jesus Christ. And so they were, you know, they're uplifting and knowing that there is a way to get through these things. Even though we live in a world where we have sinking sand, we have tangled lives. So tonight, I'm going to be very bold in some of the things I say. And I hope you bear with me. I hope it means something to you. But I'm going to start with something I wrote here on the board. My first very bold comment. You all see that? It says, if you will not repent, if you will not believe in His name, if you will not be baptized in His name, if you will not endure to the end, that encompasses all four of them. It's not an or situation, it's and. You must be damned. That means you're going to hell. If you don't do those four things, those four criteria are required of you, or you will go to hell. Now, some of you might be sitting out there in your mind saying, why is he threatening me? Where does he get off laying all these rules on me? What about the majority of the world that says, all I have to do is believe in his name? And we read a text in Acts today that a lot of people refer to. It says, if he believed in Jesus Christ, he would have salvation, and his whole family would. And they left off that next verse. It says they went and they taught him the gospel of Christ. All the things that went with it. But the world is going to tell you, you know, all you have to do here is, number two, believe in his name. But I'm telling you, it requires four things, not one. Some of you might be thinking, what makes him so sure of himself? Why is he always right? Why does he think he knows everything? Where does he get off saying these rules and being so blatant about it? He puts in roll letters. If you don't do it, you're going to be damned. How can I stand here and make a statement like that? These four criteria, which I'm saying must be met, came from a text found in 2 Nephi, chapter 6, verse 49. That's on page 108 of your Book of Mormon. Verse 49 of chapter 6. It says, and if they will not repent and believe in his name and be baptized in his name and endure to the end, they must be damned. The following verse gives the authority for these three criteria. Verse 50. For the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has spoken it. Who? Who said this? Did Brian stand up here and make this up? Put it on the board? It says, the Lord God. The Holy One of Israel. The creator of this world. The creator of this creature called mankind. This God is a man with a plan. He didn't do this arbitrarily. He didn't just make this up. So, well, what can I decide? You know, get some rules for these people to keep them in control. He had a plan for his creation. We consistently read that prior to the foundation of the world, prior to this earth ever being formed and placed here with water and ocean and atmosphere and animals and man, prior to the stars ever being hung in the sky, that we look out and gaze upon and think is remarkable, before any of that ever occurred, this Creator, this Lord God who spoke this, had a plan for you, had a plan for me, had a plan for all of creation, for all men. Before I ever breathed the breath of life into man, he made a plan and he made a purpose for man. He had forethought. He had preparation. He had a self-correcting backup for when man fouled up his perfect creation, which he did. So the Lord installed a Savior to come and become a sacrifice and recover his creation, which will fall short. He had a plan. Now, what did he require man to do? Now that he's pre-thought this whole concept of a creature being here on this earth. He pre-thought how to get man back into his good graces, back to stand before him when a man came in and was disobedient and fell because he couldn't follow instructions. What did he now require of man? He desired man to now to be obedient and choose him, the Lord, the Creator, over his own flesh. How does men do that? How do you do that today? You do what it says here. First, you repent. Second, you believe in his name. Third, you're baptized in his name. Fourth, you endure to the end. Now, I can look out here on this crowd. And as I look out here, you know, I see that you've done number one. I see that you've done number two. I see that you've done number three. I don't think there's anybody in here who hasn't done those three. So why am I preaching this sermon? How's this going to apply to you? Man, because that number four is there, hanging over our heads until the day that we die, until the day we stand before the Creator. We have to endure to the end. So even if we do one, two, and three, we can't just wipe out number four and say, I've done all these things. Some people only want to do number two. But we say we've done one, two, and three. We still have to remember that we have to endure to the end and continue in this belief that we have. Do you doubt that when it says the Lord God has spoken this, do you doubt that he meant that? Have you ever doubted that? You know, sometimes I think we have a tendency to really doubt that. I know society is trying to ingrain into you now, this day, that God did not really mean that you have to endure to the end or you're going to hell. They want you to believe that. Everything you read. You know, I sit there doing an article called In the News, and I sit there today and looking at some works written by Reverend so-and-so, priest so-and-so. And they're telling their congregations, they're telling people in the cities, God doesn't mean all this stuff that you're talking about here. God is a friendly God that wants everybody to come into salvation. And he does want everybody to come. But has he ever promised that they would never be damned? Did he not mean what he said? I'd like to refer you back to a childhood Bible story. It's called Jonah and the Whale. And I know you all heard this story many a time. The whale is not the story. The whale was there to help coax Jonah, the prophet, into doing what God asked him to do. And what did he ask him to do? He asked Jonah to go and to preach repentance to a bloodthirsty, murderous, cruel city of Assyrians called Nineveh. That's what he wanted Jonah to do. Go preach, number one, repentance to this city. Call them unto repentance. To bring their evil, sinful ways up front. Go there. Tell them you are wrong. You're living falsely. You're living wrong. You're living in sin. You're living in evil. Put it right before their face. He says to cry against them. What does that mean? It doesn't mean sit there and be uplifting and a friendly little service saying, you're okay, I'm okay. He's saying, here's where you're wrong, here's where you're wrong, you guys are doing this and this is wrong. Cry before them, tell them exactly where they fall short so that they might repent and be spared. That's what the Lord called Jonah to do. And after some incidents, the whale incident, a few other things, Jonah finally got the big picture and says, you know, it doesn't do me any good to keep trying to flee from the Lord. I'm going to have to do what he asked me to do. And he goes to the city of Nineveh. And he gets there and he did exactly what he was commissioned to do, to cry repentance unto this city, this evil, wicked, cruel, bloodthirsty, murderous group of people. And he cried repentance before them. And I'd like to take up that story in Jonah chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, and 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter to the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and he covered him with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil ways, and God repented of his evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God promised to destroy these people if they would not repent and believe in him and follow his commandments. Repent of their evil ways. And they did. And it says, he destroyed them not. He spared them. He spared them. When Moses, when he was on the mount, he asked God to show him his glory. And God promised to let him see the outskirt of his glory as he passed before Moses. Now, let's take a look in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and to the fourth generation. God proclaimed his mercy and his justice before Moses. Jonah took these words that the Lord said before Moses, and he used them to help bring Nineveh to repentance. In chapter 4, verse 2 of the book of Jonah, he added the word repenting of evil because he had forgiven and spared them from their destruction. So he added a word, but he said this very same thing. He repeated what the Lord said to Moses. But what did God say here? He said, by no means will he clear the guilty. He's not going to clear the guilty. He will give mercy and he will give justice to those who repent. He's not going to clear the guilty. The sins of the fathers would not go unchecked to become burdens upon the generations to come. About a century later, a century after Jonah walked into Nineveh and proclaimed the gospel to them and told them their evil ways and told them to repent, and they pulled off their garments and put on the sackcloth and ashes and fasted before the Lord and were forgiven and they were not destroyed. A century later, a prophet named Nahum saw the city of Nineveh. And they saw that the city of Nineveh had fallen back to their evil ways and their evil practices, which they had repented of in the days of Jonah. But what did they fail to do? They failed to endure. They went right back to where they were. They did not endure. The prophet Nahum rehearses the attributes of God, the Creator, before these people. It's in the first book of Nahum, a prophet. And I want to read verses 1 through 8. And it says, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Eclosite, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious, and the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and is great in power. It will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountain quaketh him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwelleth therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust him. But with an overflowing flood he will make an utter end to the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemy. Nineveh, this city a century before repented and was spared, was now destroyed because they failed to do one thing. It's number four. They failed to endure to the end. The same warning was given to Nephi and his brothers in 2 Nephi chapter 12, verse 90. For the time speedily cometh that the Lord God shall cause a great division among the people, and the wicked he destroy, and he will spare his people, yea, even if it be so that he must destroy the wicked by fire. Today there's a practice of conjuring up, believing, establishing a doctrine, creating in your mind a God who is different than the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, who spoke these words. And if you will not repent and believe in his name and be baptized in his name and endure to the end, they must be damned. We conjure that up. The world conjures up a different God. They conjure up a different God, the one that came in and destroyed Nineveh because they would not endure to the end. They create a new God, a false God to worship and believe in. We have a nation who once believed in the Word of God and the principles of repentance and endurance to the end. But for the most part, our nation today believes in 1/4 of the criteria. 1/4 of the criteria, which God said is not enough. God said, the Lord God spoke, that we need all four. Most of our nation today has conjured up a God in their own mind that says, I will not destroy anybody. All you have to do is number two, or number one, or number three. But you're not required to do all four. They developed a God, their own God, a God that they want to deal with, a God that would allow them not to live as God asks to do in the spirit, but a God that will allow them to live in the flesh. A God that will allow them to go back to their old ways. A way that the scripture says, put off the old man and put on the new man. A man after the spirit, a man that follows and serves the living and true God. But our nation today wants to believe in a God that's different. They created a God in their own mind. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, the prophet there asked a question that's very timely in today's society. It was timely for Israel. It's timely for today. Because I see that we're doing the same thing that they did. It says, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living water, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. Very important for us to remember. The first time we think that we only have to do any part of these three, if we leave off number four, endurance to the end, we've created a false god. A god that says something less than what the word says. And the prophet Jeremiah compared this to a cistern that would not hold water. What does he mean by that? You know, what is a cistern to start with? You know, it's a big hole. It's a big place to catch the rainwater, to create a reservoir of water. That's something the human body needs. We have to have water to survive. We have to have water or we perish. But if this cistern is defective, if this cistern is ineffective, if it's substandard, if it's not capable to hold water, which it was designed to do, then it's of no worth. It can't spare your life. It can't give you the water that you need. And he's saying, if you create a god that does something different than the word tells you, the four criteria, it'd be like a cistern that's defective. It's incapable of doing what it said it would do. What did the Lord promise? He says, you do these things, you will have eternal life. But a god that if you create a god that takes away one of those four criteria, if you take a god that you say endures to the end, does not apply, you created a false god. That false god is ineffective because it cannot do what you want it to do. That false god cannot give you eternal life. It's not capable. There's only one God that's capable to bring eternal life, to save your soul. And so these false gods, a nation that has changed their gods, which are no gods, has come in this nation and said, all you have to do is believe in his name. All you have to do is confess that he's your Savior. It's just that simple. And then go back the way you were. Fall back into your evil ways. Do the things that you want to do. Live after the flesh. Because that's all the Lord asks of you to do. But that's a false god. Our nation is in serious trouble. We know the decrees of God, don't we? It's written several places. I'm going to read from Ether chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. You probably know what it's going to say before I ever read it. And he had sworn in his wrath unto the brother Jared, that whosoever should possess this land of promise, from that time henceforth and forever, should serve him, the true and only God. What land are we talking about? We're talking about the land in which we live. What time are we talking about? Well, I would say from henceforth and forever kind of includes this time, doesn't it? It includes all spans of time until the end. They should serve him, the true and only God. Which God do they have to serve? Anyone that conjure up in their mind? Anyone that fits their desires to live the life that they want to live? No, there's one God, the Creator. The one that says, you must do these things or you must be damned. What's the results? What's the effect if they don't follow that rule? They must serve the only God, or they should be swept off from the fullness of his wrath should come upon them. And now we can behold the decrees of God concerning this land, that it is a land of promise, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall serve God, or they shall be swept off when the fullness of wrath shall come upon them. And the fullness of his wrath cometh upon them when they are ripe in iniquity, for behold, this is a land which is choice above other lands. Wherefore he doth possess it shall serve God, or shall be swept off, for it shall be an everlasting decree of God. And it is not until the fullness of the iniquity among the children of the land that they are swept off. I mean, how many times did he tell us there in that couple of verses? If you don't believe in the true and the one God, you will be swept off from his wrath. Is that any different than Nineveh when the prophet went to them? Said, you have to believe in him. You have to repent. You have to change your ways and endure to the end. And when they didn't, the next prophet came in and they were swept away. They were destroyed. Do you doubt that he's talking to us in this generation? Do you think that applied? You know, we're a progressive generation, you know. We can go forward. We don't have to keep listening to this old stuff, you know, written hundreds of years ago. Let's move forward. We're updated, you know. We're the computer age. We're just months away from the year 2000. You know, can he be talking to us? Intelligent people like us sitting here with our ties on and driving cars and flying airplanes and really smart? Or is he just talking to these native people? Guys that just came over on a boat to left Babel. The next verse it says, and this cometh unto you, O Gentiles. Man, he just hits us right between the eyes, doesn't he? He's not talking to them anymore. They inherited this land, but God understood that someday it's going to be the Gentiles that are going to be living here. And so he's going to talk to us a little bit. And this cometh unto you, O Gentiles, that you may know the decrees of God, that you may repent and not continue in your iniquities until the fullness come, that you may not be bringing down the fullness of the wrath of God upon you, as the inhabitants of the land have hitherto done. Behold, this is a choice land, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage. That's something we cherish here in this land that all the other nations really don't have. They look to us and go, man, they have freedom. How much we love our freedom. Whatsoever nation shall be free to possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity, and from all nations under heaven, if they but serve the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ, who has been manifested by the things which we have written. Jesus Christ. And how do we know this Jesus Christ? Because some guy that attended seminary is gone, and he's thought about it, and he said, you know, God can't be like we read in the scriptures. God isn't that kind of God. Jesus would never want to do that. Jesus wants us all just to be happy. And happiness only comes after living after the lust of the flesh. Happiness only comes when we get to do the things that we want to do. And so, go out and do what you want to do, people. Just continue to believe in his name. That's all you got to do. No. It says, Jesus Christ, from the things which they have written. There's where we find the Jesus Christ. Not from the learning of the day, not from the seminaries, not from the scholars, but from the word that was written in our scriptures. That's the God that we have to believe in. Or what's the consequence? The prophets told us. We will come in, we'll be swept off, we'll be destroyed, just like every other nation that inhabited this place. Just like the Jaredites, just like the Nephites, could be the Gentiles, if we don't follow what the Word of God says. We as a church, as individuals, have to make a choice. You know, we're not going to be able to change this nation. We can't. The way we are today, now the Lord may use us to do some great things. But as individuals, we have to make a choice. How much of God's Word do we want to believe? Do we want to believe in an unchanging God? If we do, then we have to believe in a God that requires repentance, believe in his name, be baptized, and that dreadful number four that's always there, endure to the end. We got to believe in that. It's a hard one. It's probably the hardest one on there. Because it says you can't ever go backwards. And if you do, you got to remember who you believed in. You got to remember to repent. You got to remember the covenant you made in your baptism. and move forward again. Do we believe in a God who said to do these things or you'll be destroyed? Or do we believe in a changing God? This instruction is for us each, every day. Even if we've done the first three, that's something that we have to remember. We have to consider every day that we need to endure to the end. It takes every day when we get up, it should be the forefront in our mind. I have to endure this day as a Christian. I have to endure this day as an example of Jesus Christ. I have to endure this day of living after the Spirit, not after the flesh. I have to endure this day to be a light unto the world. I have to do this each day until the day that I stand before the judgment seat of God at the end. In 3 Nephi it says, "Behold, I am the law and the light. Look unto me and endure to the end, and ye shall live. For unto him that endureth to the end, I will give eternal life." That is the call that you have. You've done the first three. You're there if you follow number four. If you always remember number four, that is required of you to endure to the end. The destruction of Nineveh, the destruction of the wicked, will not be upon you. God will spare you. Even in death, you have salvation. Even in death, you have life if you endure to the end. So I hope that the sermon wasn't too negative, but that it was motivational to help you to remember that you're three-fourths of the way there, but the last one's going to only be done the day you die. And the day you die, if you've endured to the end, you will stand accountable before God, and he'll call you his child. May God help us in that effort. Thank you.